Cry,
Hallelujah.
Imagine gazed upon his face, the ageless one in time's embrace unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. Hallelujah! Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Return when Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. When he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glories of our God and King. Hallelujah! Let all creation stand and sing. Hallelujah! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King.
Turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 6. There are two basic thoughts in this passage that we have before us this morning. One is Jesus walking on the water, and then shortly after that, he talks to them about being the bread of life. And so we'll look at those two thoughts this morning, the bread of life walking on water, and as we do, we're going to look at the stages of the disciples' relationship to Jesus, and then the school at Capernaum, and three lessons we'll learn from that school lesson there, and then some signs of deity that we see here as well. So let's pray and look at the scriptures. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Your Word is eternal. It is infallible. It is relevant for today. It speaks to our heart. It encourages us, it convicts us, it guides us. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts through your word this morning to accomplish in us what you want to accomplish today. For it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. As we look, first of all, starting at John chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea." And even would be about 6 o'clock. Remember, their day started at 6 o'clock there instead of midnight like ours do. And so here they are going now, and we see in verse 17, they entered into a ship, they went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And so the first stage of the relationship of the disciples there is Jesus apart from the disciples. Aren't you glad that when God saves us, the Lord Jesus comes to live within us? He does that, of course, through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we are never separated from him. And he has promised us that he would never leave us, he would never forsake us, and we don't have to be apart from him at all because he is with us here. But here, the disciples, they had been walking with Jesus and learning from him, and now there's a time where they're separated, and it's dark. Isn't it always dark when people don't have the Lord present in their lives? Because he is the light. And he comes to give light and life to all those who trust in him. And so if your relationship to the Savior today is being away from him, We'll give you opportunity in a little bit to receive Christ and know that it is well with your soul, as we heard earlier. And there's this storm going on. Verse 18 says, "It was a great wind that blew." And troubles and winds of adversity will always come our way. And it will be dark whenever we go away from the Lord. Even as Christians, we know that He never leaves us. But if we start going our own way and think that we can handle life and all the troubles and winds that come, we'll soon find it is pretty dark and we can't do it. And so we need to keep that closeness to the Lord. Well, the next step of their relationship is Jesus appearing to them. In verse 19, it says, "So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs there," and here they've gone about 3 to 4 miles is what 25 or 30 furlongs is. And of course, this is on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 12 miles long and it's 7 miles wide. And so when it says they've gone 25 to 30 furlongs, that's equal to about 3 to 4 miles. And if it's 7 miles wide and they've gone 3 to 4, they're in the midst, right in the middle of this. And that's what the scripture says. They're in the midst here. And in Mark chapter 6, he gives us a little detail that John doesn't give. He says it's in the fourth watch. The fourth watch would be from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. The watches, of course, started at 6 at evening, and they were 3 hours long. So 6 was the first one, then 9, and then midnight, and then 3 o'clock. And so they had left about evening. And here they are in the ship, and it's dark, and they're halfway there. And they've been rowing now for about 9 hours, from 6 p.m. to 3 a.m. And they're halfway there. And Mark also tells us that they were toiling in their rowing. And here they were working as hard as they could. And they were only halfway there. And they were worried and they were afraid and it was dark and there was a storm and they'd done all they could do and they just couldn't do it there. And Jesus saw them there. And so he starts drawing nigh to them. And in verse 19, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh to the ship. They were afraid. Of course, they were afraid because they never seen anybody walk on water before. They weren't afraid of Jesus, but, you know, there's some kind of spirit. This is a ghost. What's going on here? And they become afraid. And Jesus said to them in verse 20, "It is I. Be not afraid." What a wonderful statement. "It is I." That's a wonderful little statement there, because literally it means "I am." In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, when a verb is given, there's an ending on that verb. I'll give you a little Greek grammar lesson to explain a wonderful Bible truth here. At the end of that Greek verb, there's a little part that lets us know the number there and the person. So like in English, we have I, you, and he, or we, you, and they, you know, the number of first, second, or third person, or whether it's singular or plural. Well, all of that is in the verb in Greek. But if there's a pronoun or a noun added to that verb, it is there for emphasis. And so here we have that verb that is singular, first person, I, but we also have the pronoun added to it. So Jesus says, "Be not afraid, I am." And there's an emphasis there on Jesus. And that's exactly what God said to Moses when Moses said, "Who am I going to tell them sent me to deliver you?" And he said, "Tell them that I am hath sent you there." And so what a wonderful thing that we know that the great I am that was with these disciples walking on the water is the same great I am that delivered Israel there. And he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of storms that come into your life. Don't be afraid of aging. Don't be afraid of diseases don't be afraid of wars. You know, we want to be smart, but we don't need to fear, because we know that the God who created the waters can walk on them. The God who creates the storm can speak to the storm. And he is the great I am. And with that, we take great comfort, even as they would take comfort as their relationship began to develop. They were apart from the Savior. Now he's appearing to them, and they're really beginning to see him for who he is there. And then in verse 21, it says, "And they willingly received him into the ship." And now we see they have accepted him. How foolish would it have been? Here they are rowing all night long, still dark, only halfway there, and they see someone who can come and resolve the storm of life for them and not let him in. But yet, how many people do that in their lives spiritually? The only way for a person to be saved and know they have eternal life and go to heaven is to accept Jesus Christ and let him come into their lives and into their hearts. But yet they continue to toil in their rowing, thinking, "I'll straighten it up. When I have my life straightened out, then I'll come to the Lord." That's not what he wants us to do, because we will never straighten it out. We will keep rowing and toiling and rowing, and it'll still be dark, and the storms will be there. And until we let Jesus come in and save us, doesn't mean that we're not going to have storms in our lives after we get saved, but it does mean he's going to be there in the ship with us, and he's not going to leave us, and we can trust him. And so they have accepted him there. Just as we must willingly, that's a key word in verse 21, they willingly received him. He wasn't forcing his way onto them, and neither will he force his way into your heart and life as well. But if you are willing to receive him, he will come in. And so in this story, this miracle, there are really three miracles there. One, of course, is Jesus walking on the water. The second miracle is that the storm ceased. He said, "Peace be still." In another passage there, and it was calm. But the third miracle that's involved with this is that it tells us in verse 21, immediately the ship was at the land. And so here it was in the middle, 3 to 3.5 miles from the land. And Jesus gets in and whoop, it's there. That's a miracle there. And nothing is too hard for the Lord. And immediately they were safe on land. And that's what the Lord does. When we willingly receive him into our hearts and lives, immediately we're saved. It's not a process that we go through of works that we do and joining the church and all of these other things. When we ask Christ to come into our hearts and we willingly receive him, immediately we're saved and we have eternal life there. And so we can continue to fight it and row hard, and we'll just get halfway there. But if we let Jesus come in, he will be in control and take care of that. Well, they're learning the lesson, but for us as believers, school is never over, is it? It doesn't end in May. It doesn't end at 3:10. We continue to learn. And so after this, verse 22 says, the day following there. They're going to keep on learning some things. It says, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no other boat there, save the one where the disciples were entered. And Jesus went not with the disciples into the boat, but that the disciples were gone away alone. So they're looking at this and they say, now Jesus said go with them, but he's here. How'd he do that? They didn't understand there. So verse 23 tells us there were some other boats that went. 24 says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus there. And so they made this observation that Jesus is not there. And Jesus had fed the 5,000 that we'd seen earlier, and he had provided the wine at the wedding we saw earlier in John, and all the other miracles, and they're looking for Jesus, which is a good thing to do. But he wasn't there. Unfortunately, that's true in so many churches today, isn't it? That Jesus, the presence of the Lord, is not there because their purpose is not to come and to see what God has to say. Become so many churches have become social clubs and different things, and so they don't see the presence of Jesus. He was not there. It says he had gone to the other side. And so what a wonderful thing it is to be on the other side there where Jesus was. I was thinking of years ago, many of you will remember, in the days before they had CDs and iTunes and all the other stuff, and they had music, they had records, not just albums, but they had these little records called 45s. You remember those there? And whenever one of those 45s would come out, a new song would come out, and it would be popular. And everybody would go out and buy that 45. Well, they didn't want to just have one song, so there was always one on the other side. And you get the other side, and most of the time when you bought those 45s, you didn't know the song on the other side because it wasn't a hit. Nobody knew what it was there. And so you turn it over and listen to it to see what was on the other side there. And so Jesus has gone to the other side here. And, you know, and whenever we are apart from Jesus, our life is out of tune, isn't it? And so here they were, their lives were out of tune, and Jesus is coming to them, and now we see not him separated from the disciples, but he's present there. And there's some lessons that he's learning here, and we're learning, first of all, that the presence of Jesus is vital. We just can't do without him. The second lesson we learn is something about the purpose for following Jesus. Verse 25, it says, and when they had not found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when camest thou here? How'd you get here? You know, and boy, it puzzled them there. So verse 26, Jesus answered them, and he didn't tell them how he got there. But he did say to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because, and so there's the reason. Why were they seeking? There are two purposes for seeking Jesus, two primary that we'll see this morning, and a lot of others might fall under that. And the first one is selfish purposes. He says, you're seeking me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were full. I provided you a free meal and you were full. And this selfish purpose, you know, a lot of politicians will appeal to that selfish basic instinct of man, offer them something for free that would fill them. And people, they like that from the sinful part of them, they do anyway, because it's a selfish. Now, Jesus condemns that, that so many offer that today, those selfish purposes. But the spiritual purpose for following the Lord and seeking him should be for God's glory and to get closer to him. They had been apart from him, and he comes, and now they want to get closer to Jesus. Some are there for the wrong reasons, but Jesus is still going to address them and give them opportunity to come to know them. And then Jesus makes a statement in verse 27, which is the third lesson at the school of Capernaum, is a lesson about meat that perishes. And he says to them, don't go to work for meat, because it perishes. In other words, there's a difference between eating to live and living to eat. And our whole purpose of working and earning shouldn't be to gather riches and wealth. Thank the Lord that he provides the food that we need. So Jesus says the purpose of your laboring and working is not just to have something to eat, like Jesus had fed the 5,000, he says, because the meat perishes. He says, rather labor for the meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed. And so the Son of Man, of course, is Jesus. He had fed them with that physical bread and fish and multiplied it, as we saw earlier. Now he's saying, there's another kind of food I have for you. And this food that God has for you through the Son of Man is eternal food there. And verse 28, after he said that, they said to them, well, what shall we do? Here's the idea. They got to do something. What kind of work can we do that we might work the works of God? And so Jesus answered them in verse 29, and he said, this is the work of God, Here's what you need to do. Believe on him whom he has sent. It wasn't necessarily believing a list of rules and regulations and creed, but he says, believe on him. There's a person, the bread of life, that God has sent down from heaven, and you believe on him, and you'll have everlasting life. Man-made religions all ask this same question. What can we do that we work the works of God? And all man-made religions say, do, do, do. But salvation through the Lord, he says, done. It is finished. It's already done. So we trust him there, and we have eternal life. Well, they have a response to Jesus as he's teaching them. They have a question, and they said in verse 30, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What do you work? I mean, they've seen the miracles. They've seen that he got over to the other side. They don't know how he did it, but now they're asking for a sign, and the signs were not the problem. The hardness of the heart was the problem. In verse 31, they talked about Moses. They said, our fathers did eat manna. We had some bread in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they were certainly followers of Moses, very strict to Moses. And so they talking about how God gave a miracle. And he fed our fathers bread from heaven. We know that you fed people, but you had loaves and you had fishes to start with. God made it rain from heaven. He made it out of nothing. You saw some kind of sign like we saw with our fathers there many years ago. And so we're going to see here some signs of deity as they are asking Jesus this question. We see God's provision. Jesus responded to that miracle of the manna in the wilderness when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses, he gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Because the bread that they had from Moses, it wasn't really from Moses. God gave it to them. But they ate it, but they eventually died. But Jesus said, my Father in heaven is giving to you, to the world, a different kind of bread. Verse 33 says, for the bread of God is he, the Son of Man, which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And so Jesus made this wonderful statement. You take this bread that God has and you have life. And they liked that. And notice their response in verse 34. They said, evermore give us this bread there. And this is God's payment there. God has given them bread of life because the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, came from heaven. He died on the cross, and that whosoever believeth on him may have everlasting life. So Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. The construction of those two words, I am, is exactly the same as verse 20, where it says, it is I. And so he says, I am. Don't be afraid. I am the bread of life there. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And he says, if you receive eternal life from the bread of life himself, spiritually you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst, you'll have everything you need for all eternity. And of course they were like, Lord, evermore give us this bread, we don't want to die. It's like the woman at the well, the living water, and never thirst again. Said, Lord, give me that water so I don't have to come back to this well anymore. Well, God has a plan in his deity and in his omniscience. Notice the wonderful plan of God. In verse 37, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. God's plan is combining his sovereignty with man's responsibility, God's election, and man's free will. God has a plan, and we might not fully understand all of that, and we might discuss it and debate it, but notice God's wonderful plan as he combines his sovereignty. He says, my Father gives, but he gives those that come to me. So the invitation is to come. The Father gives them there. And so God's plan here is for his will to be done. In verse 38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And that will of God in this passage, there are a lot of things on the will of God we won't have time to get into, but for us, God's will is that we might be saved. Verse 39 says, and this is the Father's will, which sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So it's God's will. 2 Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance there. And it's God's will for everyone to be saved. He died for all the world. He didn't just die for a select group. He died for the world there. And it's his will. If you've never trusted him, spiritually, willingly accepted him to the boat and let him come in and save you, it's God's will for you to be saved. But he also has a will for Christ. Christ said, I didn't come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of God the Father. And of course, his will for Christ was to save us. That's why he came. Jesus says, I came to seek and to save those that were lost. But part of that includes keeping us. He says here that it is God's will that I should lose nothing. Of all those that God gave to me, he says, it's God's will that I don't lose them. And we believe here at Sumter Bible Church that the scriptures teach eternal security, as the doctrine is called, because God gives us eternal life, not temporary life. When we get saved, we have eternal life, a life that never ends, because he said he'd never leave us there. And so if someone were to lose their salvation, it would be Jesus' fault because he didn't keep them. Now, I say that reverently because Jesus is never at fault. But I say it to make a point that our salvation doesn't depend upon our keeping our salvation. He says that I should lose none. In verse 40, he ends it by saying, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. Notice the personal and individual. I will raise him up. For each one who believes in me and spiritually receives me into the boat, I will save him. He'll have everlasting life there. Verse 40, he says, and everyone that seeth and believeth. Back in verse 30, they said to him, what sign do you show us that we may see and believe? They had already seen, but they didn't believe. So it's not enough for us just to see the wonderful miracle that God became a man and he went to the cross and died there for us. We must believe. God sent his Son, but we have seen it and we must believe it. And when we believe it, we have everlasting life. So in conclusion this morning, Jesus is the bread of life. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he gives eternal life to all those who receive him. If you're already saved, maybe you're like the disciples and you're going through some storms from your life. Jesus is the storm calmer. He's there. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. And no matter what circumstances we find ourselves enduring, Jesus is there. We can trust him. He is sovereign there. And we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And all things work together for good to those who love God. We can trust him. He knows what he's doing. May we trust him more. Let's pray, and then I'll tell you more about the Lord's table. Father, thank you for sending the bread of life. Thank you for eternal salvation that you've given to us. Thank you for the power of Christ that keeps us saved. that it doesn't depend on us for how soon we would fail and lose it if it were left to us. But we thank you that salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said in his testimony. And so, Father, we thank you for what you did on the cross. As we partake in the Lord's table this morning, we pray that you would work in our hearts those that may need the bread of life, as we partake here of the bread and the cup, that they might come to trust Christ, and those believers who going through some storms, that they would allow you to calm their hearts and minds and trust you more. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.